Welcome to In-Depth Studies Weekend. In-Depth Studies is the teaching ministry of Jeff Volker, which seeks to equip the believer with a theological foundation. All teaching is from the point of view of the doctrines of grace and New Covenant theology.
Thanks for joining us again. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, last week we've been talking about law, looking at Old Covenant law, New Covenant law. Last week we were talking about the Ten Commandments. This week we're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount and kind of compare and contrast there. Where do we want to start?
Well, when we deal with the issue of the Sermon on the Mount, you have to address the most basic question, and that is, what is Jesus doing? And you have basically two options. You can say that what he is doing is he is reasserting the original intent of the Mosaic law that the Pharisees, Sadducees, that they had distorted. So he is bringing it back to its original intent. Mm-hmm. Okay? Or, and of course that would be really the point of view of covenant theology, or Jesus is coming as a new lawgiver, taking law to a higher level than existed under the Mosaic law. That is our point of view, the point of view of New Covenant theology, and that's what we're going to explore today as we go into the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll just take one example, which would be the command to love our enemies. Hmm. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And this is where it starts out this sort of interesting way where it says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, from our point of view, it seems pretty straightforward. From where we sit this side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era, where we're told to love our enemies. And we think, whether it's Romans chapter 12, it's very simple, we are to love our enemies. Nobody would dispute that today. So when it says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy," you would say, well, that is so unbiblical. Okay, the problem is that that's what you find in the Old Covenant era. Mm. That is what you find. We need to explore that and explain that. Because I think, folks, typically you have a knee-jerk reaction when you read this, is you automatically dismiss the option that this is really what the Old Covenant was all about in the Mosaic Law. So love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Mm-hmm. So where would we go? Well, we need to address two different aspects of this. That is, the relationship of Israelites, who were the people of God, at least in picture form, the relationship of the Israelites with fellow Israelites, then the relationship of Israelites with non-Israelites, particularly the Canaanites. So let's look first. Go to Numbers 35. Once again, I am quite sure it's the clean portion of your Bible. It's not where people hang out. And if you go to Numbers chapter 35, beginning at verse 6, you have this extended account of the cities of refuge. Now, what are the cities of refuge? There were six of them, three west of the Jordan, three east of the Jordan, you know, north, central, south, on both sides of the Jordan River. These are these cities of refuge, and the purpose of a city of refuge is it is a sanctioned place, a place designated by the Lord in the Mosaic Law, that if you accidentally killed somebody, then you could flee to that city. And if you flee to that city, then you could be safe. It's called, therefore, a city of refuge. Specifically, Numbers 35 describes this scenario. You're out in the woods cutting wood, and you're with somebody, the axe, as you're chopping wood, the head of the axe comes off. The handle sticks in the head of the person you're with, and it kills them. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is an accident. Okay? Now, what they say is there is a relative of the person who was accidentally killed is called the Avenger of Blood, the Avenger. And so the idea is that if the Avenger of Blood, this relative, can get to you before you reach the city of the city of refuge, you know, the closest one, mm-hmm. he can kill you. Even though it was an accidental death, he can kill you, and he's not violating God's law, the Mosaic law. Now, it goes on to describe that if you make it to the city, then those in authority will judge your case. And if they judge your case to be that you indeed participated in an accidental death, then you are not guilty. But even if you're not guilty, there's this restriction put upon you that you cannot leave the walls of this city, mm-hmm. cannot go outside the walls of this city until the current high priest dies. Because if you go outside the walls of this city before the current high priest dies, and the Avenger of Blood, this relative of the person who died, catches you, he can kill you and not violate the Mosaic law. So that's the scenario. So, like, whoa, this is... So when we think in terms of love your neighbor as yourself, because remember we think in terms of Matthew 22, where Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees, and they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then it says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So to sort of review, what this is saying is that all of God's law is based on these two particular commandments. There is an old covenant version of this called the Mosaic Law. Then there is a new covenant era version of this called the Law of Christ. And the old covenant, a summary of the old covenant law version, the Mosaic Law, it would be the Ten Commandments. A summary of the new covenant era version of law, the Law of Christ, would be love as Jesus loved. So that's basically what we have already worked through up to this point. But, okay, the love your neighbor as yourself. But we recognize that here in Numbers 35, that love your neighbor as yourself, the definition of who is your neighbor, right, all of a sudden is qualified. In this instance, a person who accidentally kills your family member is not your neighbor because you can kill them if you can get to them before they reach the city of refuge.
They're now your enemy.
Yeah, they're now your enemy. Yeah. And you go, whoa, this sounds a little strange. So what happens? So what we see is that the definition of the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself changes from the old covenant era, the Mosaic law, to the new covenant era, the law of Christ. Keep our finger here because we'll go back to the Gospels, to Luke chapter 10, because there Jesus is giving this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke 10, 25 to the end, or 25 to verse 37. And, of course, the story, everybody knows that there is this Samaritan who is traveling from Jericho, and he gets waylaid and he gets beaten up. He's not dead, but he's really hurting. And then it describes these various people. This priest goes by and doesn't help him. The Levite goes by, doesn't help him. And then this guy gets, excuse me, I should say I was wrong there. It's just someone was hurt. So then the Samaritan, who are the despised people, he comes by and he actually takes care of this guy, and he heals him up, and he takes him to a place and makes sure his wounds are tended to, etc. Well, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody understands the parable because it's so popular. But in this context, it's answering the question, Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? And, of course, our neighbor is anyone who is in need. Anyone who is in need. And then if you went from there to the teaching passages, so you're in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, you get down to verses 17 and following, where it describes we are to love our enemies, where it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the simplest way of describing this is we are to love our enemies.
I've always, though, when I read that and think about that, the idea of heaping burning coals on his head, kind of a backhanded way to get back at him, huh?
Well, there is this dispute as to what exactly that refers to.
Right.
And there's a variety of options. I'm not so sure we know exactly for sure. The bottom line is that it is whatever it is some way of showing love in some way, shape, or form. You are loving your neighbor, your enemy, excuse me. You are loving your enemy if you do this, whatever it is. So that's really for our purposes, whatever it is, you know. But so in the New Covenant era, under the law of Christ, it seems to be rather clear that we are to, the restriction on who is your neighbor is removed. It's anybody who needs to be loved. Whereas when we go to the Old Covenant era, Israel, and examine the Mosaic law, now we find, we address first the cities of refuge in Numbers 35, that, wait a minute, who is your neighbor is now being redefined.
Mm-hmm.
It's much more narrow than how Jesus seems to be describing it in the parable of the Good Samaritan and how the teaching passages are describing it, let's say, in Romans 12.
Mm-hmm.
So you see that God doesn't change, but his law does change. Now, there's another place to go, and this is fascinating, the book of Joshua. And this is the account, of course, of Joshua in preparation for going for destroying Jericho. And we will pick it up. Where would we be here? Where Joshua is now addressing the individuals. And let's see here where we're at. Go down to verse 15 of Joshua chapter 6. Remember, the Israelites, they marched out once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they marched 7 times around the city, and then they blow the trumpet shout, and the walls come a-tumbling down.
Mm-hmm.
So it says this, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times. In the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into the treasury. So when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord, because that's what the Lord required of them, and destroyed with the sword everything living in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Okay, now let's just stop there. This is where the phrase that is used is dash the babies' heads against the rocks. That is, if they had left one infant alive, they would have been sinning, disobeying, breaking God's commands. So here you have, in this instance, with Israelites, with the Canaanites, non-Israelite folks, the command to love your neighbor as yourself obviously doesn't apply. Mm-hmm. It is not in this. These are not your neighbors in this instance. So it's okay, in fact, as you are commanded to destroy them, because that's what it would mean. That's how you ought to act if you are faithful to your Lord in this situation.
So what strikes me is when I look at the Old Covenant, I look at this historical passage, I see a nation of Israel who is separate. They within themselves are neighbors. Everyone outside the nation of Israel is considered enemies. And in this situation, they're killing everybody, man, woman, child, donkey, etc. So that if you try to take that and come forward to the New Covenant era, and you look at believers and unbelievers, I've known people that have actually tried to make the statement that those outside of the kingdom of God, those that are unbelievers, are enemies of God, therefore they are our enemies as believers. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about.
No, no. Yeah, the assumption is that you're making this distinction, that Israel in the Old Covenant era is a physical, temporary picture of the kingdom of God. The real kingdom is spiritual. Of course, at the second coming, when we get the new heavens, new earth, and resurrected bodies, the kingdom will once again take a physical form for all eternity, but not now. Mm-hmm. So the problem is of thinking that the kingdom is physical now, and it's not.
Right.
That is a huge deal. So we, whereas the Israelites used the physical sword to defeat their enemies, okay, we are to, in the church, when people we think in terms of church discipline, someone who professes to believe but is caught in sin, they refuse to repent, turn from that sin, then the church exercises church discipline where they put them out of the church. They don't use a physical sword. Mm-hmm. You put them out, but it is a loving thing to do. But you're not physically harming them. You don't do that. So if you have a confused idea of what is the kingdom of God today, and of course we can see historically that there's been lots of confusion about this. Mm-hmm. Okay, back in, you know, let's just go back to the time of the Reformation. We think let's go to Zurich, Switzerland, where Zwingli mm-hmm. was the leading reformer, you know, brilliant man, and they had justification by faith alone. But because they thought that the city of Zurich was kind of everybody in the city was part of the people of God, they make this command that every child has to be baptized when a child is born as an infant. It's sort of a badge of citizenship. And if you refuse to have your children baptized, which the Anabaptists did refuse to do that, then you are banished from the city. Now, we know the leadership was actually killed of the Anabaptists for this, but the bulk of the folks are simply banished, physically banished, with tremendous hardship to follow. Well, that's because we would say that these early reformers who embraced a form of covenant theology, there was a confusion as to what is the kingdom. In the Old Covenant era, the kingdom, the picture of the kingdom is physical. It's a physical nation, Israel. But the real kingdom is spiritual. That's why in John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born of the Spirit or born again to enter the real kingdom of God. So this is an important thing, because I think the danger today, and you and I have talked about this a lot in the past, there is this movement, even in sort of our circles, we see this sometimes, of people trying to transform society. Mm-hmm. as though somehow that is bringing in the kingdom now, transforming society, you know, addressing all the injustices of the world, which there are abundant amount of those. Mm-hmm. Nobody would dispute that. But those, and so when they talk about what is the mission of the church,
right,
they will talk in terms of not only the Great Commission, discipleship, but they will talk in terms of addressing social justice.
Right.
And that is in the teaching passage of the New Covenant era, that emphasis is absolutely foreign. There is nothing like that. Fact is, it's kind of embarrassing because of the slavery issue, where Paul doesn't condemn slavery. He simply tells how a believer should be a slave owner or how a believer should act as a slave.
But there is, in the New Testament, there is a distinction between believers and unbelievers.
Oh, yes.
But we're not to despise them, as we read earlier, you know, that heaping burning coals passage we just looked at. I mean, we are to love our enemies.
Yes.
We are to show love to unbelievers. But the way we do that isn't so much in a physical sense as in a spiritual sense, in sharing the gospel.
Right. I mean, this is exactly why, going back to sort of coming full circles, back to the Sermon on the Mount where we began this discussion in Matthew 5. Mm-hmm. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because that is exactly what the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, said. Because it was a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. It was a physical picture of the kingdom, but not the real thing. And so that was true. But now, he says, but I tell you, Jesus is kicking law to a higher level than existed. So he's taking the love your neighbor as yourself, he's taking it to a whole level that was never intended by the Mosaic Law. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That is, because he loves his enemies. And of course, that's true. We call that common grace. Excuse me, where the Lord, we all deserve to be in hell at birth, but most of us, he doesn't do that. Even those whom he has not chosen to save, he gives most folks a semblance of a life, and then hell begins.
Yeah, and we don't know when or if somebody's going to be saved.
No.
So we can look at a family member or a neighbor or coworker or whatever and think, oh, this guy, he's lost his Dallas. But we don't know if or when God might do a work in his life.
No, we don't.
So who are we to judge him?
Yeah. But we are supposed to come away from this discussion with a couple of things clearly in mind. One is that this side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era, we live under the law of Christ, that we do not use the sword, the physical sword, that is the coercion or the government to promote biblical Christianity. It's not what we do. We use the Great Commission. We share the message of the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to die to pay for the sins of all who would believe. And two, that the demands that are placed upon a believer this side of Pentecost are higher than those placed on believers on the other side of Pentecost in the Old Covenant era. Meaning David, who Romans 4 says very clearly, David was a believer. He had his sins forgiven. We know he had a new heart because he was a man after God's own heart. But he lived in the era of the Mosaic Law. So his version of love your neighbor as yourself was not ethically, it was a lower level of requirement than existed under the law of Christ after Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
This is just very helpful to keep that in mind. Our God doesn't change, but the law does change. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is coming, introducing the law of, he's coming as a new lawgiver, introducing a higher level of law that existed in the Old Covenant era. So he's talking about what does it mean to be in the real kingdom. He's talking to Jews, but he's talking to them about the real kingdom, of which the historical time for that is going to be Pentecost onward to the second coming.
Right. So would you say he's replacing the law, or is he fulfilling the law, or...
Ah, Well, both. Okay. Both. From the point of view of Ephesians chapter 2, he abolishes the law and replaces it with a new version of law, a version of law that is appropriate for what God wants to accomplish in the new covenant era. From another point of view, he's fulfilling its purpose. The purpose of the Mosaic Law was to prepare for the Messiah to come to the cross, to purchase a people, and that he indeed did. So he both fulfilled and abolished.
If you have any questions about today's program, want more information, or would like to support our ministry, you can find us on the web at IDS.org or call us at 480-924-4290 or email Jeff at jeff.volker@IDS.org.